Today, we are in Acts 9. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts that started a while ago. And we're going to pick it up in verse 32. And we're going to encounter two different miracles in this passage. That's really what they are, and it's hard to count them as anything other than miracles done by the power of God. And there's a couple things that I'm aiming to show us with these. One is that God still heals in this day, in this age. Amen. Jolie knows that very well. For those of you who don't have context, we've had many healing miracles in this church. It's just incredible. And so that's, when I say this age, you know, I'm referring to the time period where Jesus has ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit has come, but Jesus has not yet returned. Right, that's the time period that we're looking at in Acts. That's the time period that we are living in. The other thing that I'm looking to show us with this passage is that I think that both of these two encounters are a smaller picture of God's broader plan for humanity, because we see these periods of suffering in each one, and then healing and restoration is brought about by the power of God. And I think that's largely the story of humanity as we wait on the return for Christ. So some context before we dive into the scripture. This is presumably right after the conversion of Saul, right? We remember the whole Damascus Road experience. And Peter heard about that. If you look at 9 verse 27, he heard about that from Barnabas, right? Barnabas was the first to encounter the converted Saul and told the disciples, hey guys, the guy who's leading the persecution efforts, who is going after Christians more fervently than anybody else, has now been converted to Christianity. And so there was still persecution happening, right? A lot of people were still really upset at Christians, still trying to stop the Christian movement, but there was a lull in the persecution efforts, right? Because the main guy had now joined the other team. So there's still some persecution happening, but there's a lot less, and it's safe to say that that frees up Peter and some of the other disciples to go do ministry more freely. Of course, that will only last for a short amount of time, but Peter is carrying out the Great Commission, right? He's doing what Jesus told him to do and really in all of Acts, but in these passages. And it's not unlike Philip, if you remember from a few weeks back. You know, he found himself in this totally new city suddenly, and he's just like, didn't know how he got there, what happened, and his only reaction was like, let's go, I got to preach the gospel. Like, so just, you know, the dedication to saying, I don't need to know anything else other than what God has called me to do, and I'm going to go do that. And that's what we're seeing in this passage. So verse 32, as Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So obviously this is an incredible miracle, an incredible demonstration of the power of God. But before Luke gets to that part, right? Remember, Luke is the author here. Before he gets to the miracle itself, there's something difficult in here that I don't want us to turn a blind eye to. And I think it's tempting oftentimes to do that in Scripture when there's things that are tricky. And in this one, it's the fact that Aeneas had been paralyzed for 8 years. Before this happened. 8 years, he endured hardship. Being paralyzed then, not that it's easy now, but the technology now certainly helps, and none of that was in existence. So if we think about the timelines then, the most likely scenario, this is roughly, if we look at 8 years prior to this moment, when Aeneas first was diagnosed or lost use of his legs. The timelines generally agree that that was during the ministry of Jesus. And also, Lydda, where he is about 25 miles outside of Jerusalem. So that's like what, here to the other side of Greensboro or something. It's a city over from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, while it's not the center of Jesus' ministry, everybody in Jerusalem knows about the ministry of Jesus. People are leaving Jerusalem to go to Galilee to follow Jesus. So word had almost certainly spread to Lydda, where Aeneas is living. And most likely, he was alive during the ministry of Jesus, hearing about all the things that were taking place and seeking a miracle. And half of my message has already been stolen by the incredible prophetic words that were given, right, about waiting on the Lord and about seeking and asking. But it was, regardless of the timeline, even if the whole thing with him, seeking that miracle while Jesus was a little ways over doing other miracles, even if that timeline isn't 100% accurate, those 8 years for Aeneas were full of hardship and real, like a really difficult life. And so there's a temptation, I think, to ignore the times in Scripture when somebody who's in need of a healing has to wait for it. It's tempting to paint Christ as a Savior who died to make your life really, really easy and who would never condone or allow any suffering. But when you diminish the role that suffering plays, because it does, you miss out on what it means to relate to Christ as a suffering servant. He's called the suffering servant. You can't be Christ-like with no hardship in your life. Suffering is, it's like a unique way that we're able to, it's one of the few, one of the only ways that we're able to sympathize with Christ, with the Son of God. It's one of the only ways that we have to relate to him. And beyond that, it also bears fruit in our lives that just wouldn't come any other way. Like Romans 5, 3-4 says, not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Now, it's very easy to take this line of thinking too far, and we have to be cautious about that, right? This doesn't mean that we walk around with like a martyr complex, and it's like the only way to live a godly life is to suffer. Because despite what this passage reveals about suffering, it also makes the case, and very clearly, that God still heals after Jesus ascended to heaven. It's proof of that. And so, in verse 34, we get to the actual miracle, and Peter, I love this example. I love it. Peter doesn't have a long, drawn-out prayer. He doesn't bind and rebuke a million different things. I've been in circles praying for somebody where the people praying spent more time talking to the devil and binding him and then they did actually talking to God and asking for healing. And I love this example because it's evidence that it was a Holy Spirit-led prayer. Because all he said was, I got to find my place in my notes because I lost it. Okay. He just said, get up. Like, that's crazy. And I don't think you say a prayer that simple if you don't know that that person is being healed by God in that moment. I think, the command, get up and make your bed, like, it's not that complicated. I heard it countless times as a kid, but very different context. But the thing to recognize about that command, if you're paralyzed, it's kind of impossible, right? Like, this is not the kind of thing you say to somebody unless you are sure that in that moment they will be able to do it by the power of God. If I were sent out to heal, I mean, I'd be looking for like the lowest hanging fruit possible, Like the last person I would approach is the guy whose legs don't work. Like, give me something that can be remedied by ibuprofen or Tums, and then I'll go pray for you. And if the prayer route doesn't work out, I'll dose you up. We'll both be on our way. Everybody's fine, right? No amount of ibuprofen was bringing bro's legs back into working order, okay? It's just no chance. And so God's plan is way different than what we would have naturally, or Peter, would have naturally gravitated towards. He led Peter to a paralyzed man and then clearly instructed Peter to pray for him. And the way we know, like I said, that it's clearly Holy Spirit led and that this instruction to pray for Aeneas was from God is because Peter wouldn't have chanced that. Neither would really any of us chanced. You know, the stakes were so high to have said, get up and make your bed, and then nothing happens. I don't think Peter would have said that if he didn't know that Christ was actually healing Aeneas in that moment. And he knew, I think, he knew that Christ was healing him for two reasons. One, it was Holy Spirit-led. Remember, the Holy Spirit had come into the body of Christ at this point. But two, he spent time with Jesus. Peter knew Jesus. He knew God closely and intimately. And so I think that's the key differentiator in what makes a prayer for healing, a healing ministry, whatever it is, biblical or not. Is it done in partnership with the Holy Spirit, and is it done after spending time with Jesus? Because if you think, if you're in a church setting or not in a church setting, and you're thinking, maybe I should pray for this person, and they just keep coming to your mind and you can't get rid of the thought, that's probably the Holy Spirit, and you should probably pray for that person. I think God is showing us clearly that while healing might happen at the hands of his people and you know, like you and me, it's done only through the power of Jesus Christ and only in partnership with the Holy Spirit. So Aeneas, he gets up. He does as he's told. And I don't think it's because Peter told him to. I think it's because he knew the authority that was in the name of Jesus. And he recognized what was happening in that moment. And I just, could you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, not able to move his legs for 8 years. I wonder what he did first. I wonder what he remembered how to do. Like, do you still remember how to walk? I don't know. Did he hit a little jig? Maybe. I don't know. But it's just, it's wild that in an instant, Aeneas' condition, his entire life could be reversed. Like, doesn't that just show how strong the power of God is, how easy things that look impossible to us are for an almighty God? It's instant. His entire life changed in a moment. And Peter, I love what he does. He makes it so abundantly clear that it's not his power. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. It's Christ's power that brings healing to Aeneas, and Peter recognizes that. Peter keeps Jesus at the center of all of the ministry that's happening here, and the evidence for that is in the passage. It's in verse 35. It says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. If Peter wasn't so intentional to give God the glory for this, I think it would have ended much differently. And we actually have proof because it did other places in Acts. I think modern times, it probably would look like a whole lot of views online and a new book on healing ministry and who knows what else. You know, Peter, he had to work to maintain his humble status and to ensure that hearts were actually being turned to God and not to him. And we know that because there's other examples. In Acts 3, Peter and John heal a layman, and all these people like rush towards them and surround them, and they're like, whoa, 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 guys, it's not us. Later in Acts, I think 10, guy Cornelius tries to bow down at Peter's feet. We have people thinking that Paul is Hermes and Barnabas is Zeus. It's constant. So it's not really documented in this instance, but it's very much reasonable to assume that Peter had to be vigilant in the way he guarded against pride, the way he kept the focus solely on Jesus. He had to be intense and vigilant to maintain that. And I sometimes just wonder, like, is that a reason that we don't see so many miracles today? I mean, would we do a good job of that? Would we do a good job at keeping our pride out of the equation? Would we do a good job at pointing people solely to Jesus and not to the minister or the ministry? I hope so. But I wonder, and I'm not going to go any further down that rabbit trail. So God uses this single event, one healing, to bring two entire cities to repentance and salvation. And what does Peter do? It's like, great to meet y'all. I got somewhere to be. it's incredible, his dedication to obeying God and his constant drive and motivation to see more saved. And so he moves on to the next thing. It's like Philip, he gets teleported to a new city by God. Who knows how that happens or how that works? Finds himself there. It's like, well, guess it's time to start preaching. There was a very short time in my life that a lot of you guys know about that I worked in heating and air, and I had no idea where I was going to be 99% of those mornings that day. I just got in my car, and I drove to the office, and they would tell me to get in a truck with someone, like an employee, not like a random person, and I would just figure out what I was doing when we got to the job. You know, I mean, I showed up on time, I waited to hear what the job was, and I got to work, and we finished that job, and we move on to the next job, which I didn't know what it was until I got there. And I just, like, looking back on that, I feel like it would do us a lot of good to be that on mission for God and for his kingdom, that wherever we're placed, whatever local gathering or church you're in, whatever people are around you, whatever physical place you're in the world, you just say, you don't let the details stop you from doing your work. You've been given orders already. I know that's, we don't like to hear it. We like to pretend like God hasn't spoken. So I don't have an obligation to do anything. No, God's spoken his word, and the Great Commission is real, and we do have orders. And it would do us so much good. I just think one of the convicting things about Acts, the book of Acts for the modern day church, should be the work ethic of the apostles. You know, I mean, it's yes, it was incredibly Holy Spirit led. Everything they did was, but there was also work to do. And they just didn't waste any time getting to it. They realized that it does actually take effort from the people of God to obey him. And they said, we're on it. And I think that should be a little bit convicting for some of the American church. So next on Peter's list, let's read on in 36. It says, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So this church, I don't know, I wonder if they named churches back then. When I was preparing for this, I was trying to look that up. I couldn't figure out if there was a name for this church or if it was just like that church. But they, regardless of whether they were named or not, they had just lost somebody who's a beloved member of their congregation, and they're mourning that death very appropriately. So I love that Luke included her good works and her charity. Because to me, it's like we all know exactly the kind of woman he's talking about with that. You know, like I'm not going to single them out, but we have a lot of church mothers, church grandmothers here who do a ton of good works, and the pain of losing them, the hole that would be left in their absence would be massive. So we kind of understand what this church is going through in that way. And the members of her church, that's what it means when it says the disciples in verse 38, it's talked about the members of her church. They've pretty much certainly heard about the miracles that were performed in the town over. So naturally, I believe I would do the same. They go looking for Peter. And, you know, I would like to think that they had good motives for requesting Peter. The truth is we don't know 100% if that's the case. You know, given some of the other events in Acts that I talked about where Peter is kind of viewed as a celebrity of sorts, it's not entirely out of the question that they might have viewed Peter as a celebrity pastor with some sort of like special gifting and that they were chasing after that. I think most likely they recognized Peter's authority as an apostle. They heard how God was using him, and even though their desire was for a miracle, I think it was ultimately for God to move. And there's a fine line, you know, especially with people who seem to have giftings where God is using them in powerful ways. There's a fine line between desiring a miracle and desiring God in that situation. And the church here, I think, was not out of line by asking Peter to come and having hope for a miracle. I think that's a biblical response. And as far as we can tell, they're truly mourning the loss of Tabitha, and they have hope that, God might move through Peter to perform a miracle. But I think they also recognize that, like, that's not guaranteed. They sent for Peter anyway. Not sure what the outcome would be. They still sent for Peter because they want Peter to come regardless. Because if nothing else, they have a trusted leader there that, can support them and be with them during their loss. So my hope is that this church at least prayed for Tabitha themselves and asked God to, move before sending for Peter. But either way, you know, we can't condemn them for having hope that for God to continue using somebody that he's been using to perform miracle after miracle. That's a very biblical good thing to have hope in. And so Peter agrees to go. As soon as he hears what's up, I think he probably didn't care about the motives of the people who were sending for him. I think he realized that there was a loss in the body of Christ, and he wanted to go and be there regardless. So 39, it says, Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other clothes Dorcas had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room. Then he knelt and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Get up, Tabitha." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then he called in the widows and all the believers and presented her to them alive. The news spread throughout the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, the tanner of hides. Now, the way Peter handles this situation, it should sound familiar because it's almost a carbon copy of Jesus healing Jairus' daughter. And I think, I want to read Mark 5, 39, because I think this situation in Mark with Jesus healing Jairus' daughter, I think it's what was playing in Peter's head as he encounters this, and I think he realizes that he's seen this before. So Mark 5, 39 through 42 says, he went in, this is Jesus, and said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping?" What an offensive question to ask at a funeral. We talk about Jesus not being politically correct sometimes. This one is wild to me, walking into people mourning over loss. "Why are you guys making a commotion?" I imagine they didn't react super well to that. So he says, "The child's not dead, but asleep." Again, probably didn't react well to that. They laughed at him, but he put them all outside. I would have loved to see how that goes. We don't get the details, but I wish we did. He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old, and at this, they were utterly astounded. I bet they were, don't you? Gosh. So Peter, he gets in the room, and like I said earlier, very much led by the Holy Spirit. None of this is stuff you do without being led by the Holy Spirit, right? None of us really would even want to do anything like this. The Holy Spirit would have to do some convincing to get us to go into a room and do what Peter's about to do. But I think he has this light bulb moment where it's like, hey, I remember Jesus doing this. And I don't think that each step of this was meticulously thought out and carefully executed. I think Peter was faced with an impossible situation, and he just did what he saw Jesus do. Because there's nothing that could have prepared him for that, to encounter that. Even the very first thing he did, sending out everybody from the room, that alone is a massive act of faith. Because that's the moment that he committed to obeying God at the risk of his reputation, his dignity, all the things that people in our flesh tend to hold dear. It's not a good look for him if he sends everybody out of the rooms like, I gotta pray, guys, get out. He prays and they're like, sorry. Y'all can go back now. Not a good look. And he knows that. So he follows through. He says almost the same words that Jesus spoke to Jairus' daughter. Get up. And God raises her from the dead. That's insane. The power of God is so strong. The victory over death is so real that somebody who is dead, I mean, no pulse, funeral proceedings have begun, dead, instantly brought back to life. That's unfathomable to us, the power of God. And that's not even the most difficult thing. There's a whole other sermon in here about spiritual death and being brought back to life, but I'm not going to do that. But the power of God is just so much more beyond what we're able to imagine or understand. And I imagine Peter was at least a little bit surprised when it worked. You know, like, I mean, of course, yes, he had faith in God, but people don't just like get up from the dead. Like, they don't undie. We don't see that happen. I think we need to wrestle with the fact that this happened in the New Testament after Jesus' ascension. We talked about time periods earlier, same time period. And yes, there are things that are unique about the first century church. There are things that are unique about the 21st century church, but the same time period, which means that that kind of a miracle is not 100% out of the question for the modern day church. And that's hard to come to terms with. Whether it makes you excited or it makes you terrified, it's hard to come to terms with either way. And I want to give a preface with that and say, please don't go to funerals and start praying over the deceased, sending the family out, shouting, get up at the person. It's not, okay, that's not spirit-led. I won't say that God would never lead somebody to do that. I don't know, but don't make a habit of it, maybe. So, but it makes me wonder, though, like the whole truth that this is something God could do today, it makes you wonder about the prayers that require that level of boldness and faith, the level of boldness, the level of faith that Peter had to have in that moment. Do we have that? Do we have the boldness to pray how God leads us when it seems like it's an impossibility or when it would be embarrassing to pray for it? Because ultimately, God is sovereign, and he chooses to move through different people at different times to accomplish his purposes. And if God's will is not to perform a miracle, such as raising a person from the dead, your boldness is not going to be the thing that changes that and makes it happen. Right? It's not up to you when and how God performs miracles, but God does choose to accomplish his purposes through his people. And it's worth being attentive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because even if it's not raising the dead, there will be a time when God asks something of you that is unconventional, it's uncomfortable, it seems impossible, and it would be to your benefit to be in a place to be able to say, yes, God, I will pray for that because you're leading me to, even if it's terrifying, even if I'm embarrassed to pray about it, because who knows what God will do? He can do it either way, right? That's the cool thing. God can do it with or without you, and he will. But he gives us an opportunity to participate in that.
We don't know. We need to give it a shot.
It's a perhaps, Michael. It's a perhaps. What'll God do? So I think that's one of the key truths that we take away from these two miracles is that our all-powerful God, who needs nothing from us, chooses to have us participate in his plan, chooses to use us to bring about miracles. Both Aeneas and Tabitha could have been healed through any number of other means. God chose to use Peter to accomplish it. And let's not forget that we're talking about Peter, the guy who denied Jesus three times, completely turned his back on him. The fact that he used Peter is proof of how far his grace will go to redeem and restore the lives of his children. He looked at Peter after Peter followed him for years, turned his back on him, denied him in front of different people multiple times, and he said, I will use you to perform miracles on the earth. I think a lot of us have either determined within ourselves, number one, that we are too broken, too messed up, too dirty to be used by God for big things. We've turned our back on God too many times. We've done too many bad things. So surely even if we were to come back, God wouldn't use us in the church. He wouldn't have a purpose for us. Or two, that God reserves the real ministry work for those who are better suited. I'm not that bad of a person, but I'm also not as good of a Christian as so-and-so. So I'm just going to kind of hang back and let God use them, and I'll cheer them on from the sidelines every day of the week. But the story of Aeneas, the story of Tabitha, it's proof that better suited doesn't exist. The ideal candidate for God to do his work through is you. And church congregations, we've got to stop using a perceived lack of gifting, lack of confidence as an excuse for failing to step out in faith and be an effective ambassador for the kingdom of God on the earth. It's not a valid excuse, I'm sorry. The real impactful ministry work is not reserved for church leadership, it is reserved for the children of God, of which many or most or maybe all of you in this room are. And oftentimes, it's not something as exciting as raising the dead or healing the lame, but he is worthy of our obedience regardless. Because even in the moments where it's difficult and there's suffering involved in obeying him, this passage also shows us that God bears fruit through that suffering, and maybe more importantly, that all of it is temporary. Aeneas had to wait 8 years for his healing. There was very, very real pain, very real mourning over Tabitha's death. God could have healed Aeneas sooner. He could have prevented Tabitha's death. And even though we don't get the full backstory on those accounts, we know that that suffering was not in vain, that God brought fruit out of that suffering. Romans 5 that we read earlier is a guarantee of that. But I think what these two accounts show us even more than that, the picture God is painting with these miracles is that all suffering is temporary for those in Christ. All of it. That single truth can change how you operate in trials. It can change how you live your life entirely. Because it's true that we don't know if our deliverance from certain things will take place on this side of heaven. But we do know that it will take place. It is bought and paid for and done. We just, again, to Israel's word about timing, we don't know the timing, but it's been paid for and it will take place. Because Christ is a soon coming king. And that means he's coming back for his bride and he will set everything right. A lot of you guys know that I'm diabetic, and I have been for 18 years now. I've prayed in faith. I've been prayed for in faith. I don't know if I'll be healed from diabetes before he comes or after. I don't know if your health condition will be healed on this side of heaven or the other side, but I know for a fact that it'll happen. I don't know if the brokenness in that relationship you're experiencing will be mended before he comes or after, but I know it'll happen. I don't know if the mental health struggles you're facing will be resolved in 1 year or in 10 years. Even the small sufferings, the discontentment with your work, the frustration with your busy schedule, having to figure out what to do for dinner every single night. I'm so tired. All of it. The big things, the small things, all of it will be made right. Maybe soon, maybe later, but it's all going to be set right. And God, in his infinite mercy and his love for us, he lets us experience these tastes of the wholeness and perfection of eternity when he brings healing, when he brings deliverance, when he brings freedom early. Because God does heal. We've seen it in this church. God does heal. He does deliver. He does restore on this side of heaven. We know that it happens. We've seen it. I think we'll continue seeing it because he's just so good to us. But he doesn't owe us that. It's a gift. And Yes, our deliverance, our healing, our future state glorified bodies, all of it was paid for on the cross. That is done. But we are not the deciders of when or how we experience those things. And that infuriates our flesh and our desire to control. I think we all know somebody who's wrestling with that truth or are wrestling with it ourselves. You know, we've all seen loss and sickness and depression happen despite prayers of faith going up to heaven day after day. And if you're a Christian who believes that God still heals like I do, that creates tension that makes you a little bit uncomfortable. And what do you do with that? I think when it doesn't go our way, our flesh wants so badly to resolve the tension by going into problem-solving mode, saying, what do I need to do to make this happen? The word says you need a mustard seed-sized faith to move a mountain. But our flesh would have us try and build a mountain of faith to move something that to God is a mustard seed to take care of. Because it's something we can do. If we can do anything, because elsewhere in our lives, outside of our walk with God, we can fix most of our problems. So our flesh wants so badly to just find some, give me an action, give me something that I can do that'll get me closer. Even if it doesn't bring the miracle, give me something that I can do that'll get me closer to it. And what we're saying when we strategize and we come up with all these methods and solutions is, what kind of works can I do? What kind of works can I do to manipulate an almighty God into bringing a miracle to me how and when I want it? And I absolutely don't think that this means the solution is to give up, okay? To stop praying and seeking the miracle. Let go and let God is not the answer in this situation. I think scripture is very clear that God still heals, that he still delivers, and I think we should absolutely be fervently praying to see those miracles take place on this side of heaven. But we do it recognizing that we are not 100% of the equation. We can't get us there by our own power, by ourselves, by our own works. But the one who holds all power and all authority is Christ, and it's his authority, and he decides how and when it's used. So it's a beautiful and a biblical prayer to say, God, use your authority to bring a healing in this person right now today. Use your authority in this way. We can make those requests to God, and we should. It's not at odds, that idea that Christ holds all authority and the idea of praying for miracles are not at odds. And it's true that God has given us authority over the power of the enemy, but it's his authority. And he is still ultimately the decider of how it's used. So when the answer doesn't come in our timing and we have to face the waiting, the suffering that's involved in that, face it with Jesus. People seem to think that if I'm made to wait, or if the miracle didn't come, then I need to immediately start strategizing instead of sitting with Jesus in that space. The people think that it means somehow God has turned his face away from them, turned his back on them, and if I didn't get what I prayed for, it must be because I'm doing something wrong or God is upset with me or displeased. Not the case. Jesus is a suffering servant. He weeps when you weep. Every moment of suffering, he is right beside you, crying with you, saying it's coming, your freedom, your deliverance, your healing, it is coming. And I'm sorry that it's not right now, and I know how hard this is, but I'm going to keep holding on to you because I know it's coming, and I know how glorious it's going to be when you experience it, and I can't wait to celebrate it together with you and rejoice in it. That's the heart of Christ in your suffering. The hard place of waiting, where Aeneas was, where Tabitha's church was, the place of waiting for God to move. If you treat that right, it can bring you so incredibly close to Jesus. And more than that, I think it serves to remind us that this world that we're living in, it's still a broken place, and our hope is not in the miracles that we may or may not experience on the earth. Our hope is that the one who performs them and holds all power is coming back for his bride with a crown on his head and with nail scars in his hands, riding on a white horse, and he is going to right every single wrong that has been done to his bride across all of time, including every suffering you've experienced. That's what our hope is in. And if you haven't put your faith and your trust in God and given your life to him, I think this is one of the most compelling facets of the good news to you. Because suffering is a guarantee in life. Christian or not, in Christ or not, suffering is a part of life. But being in Christ means that your suffering is no longer meaningless, and you can have real, tangible hope in the midst of it. You can have a hold of something that is so great to compare it to that even the worst suffering you experience is not able to shake you. And I am fully and entirely convinced that God's heart for his church is that we would be so consumed with the reality that he is coming back, the magnitude of that, the weight, the significance of his return, that we would be able to recognize all of our sufferings as light and momentary. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now, Paul is the one who wrote this. And he wrote it later in his life. And by the time Paul wrote this, he had been through so much suffering. He had been flogged by the Jews on 5 different occasions at this point. 39 lashes each time on 5 different occasions. He had been beaten with rods by the Romans 3 different occasions. He had been imprisoned at least once that we know of, likely more than that. Stoned. He'd been stoned. I mean, the amount of broken bones, missing parts of his body, there's no telling. It was only by the grace of God that he was even breathing. And that's just the physical part of his suffering. Shipwrecks multiple times. Thanks, Michael. That's just the physical stuff, though. I mean, what about the mental, emotional weight of that stuff? The trauma. I mean, I imagine the nightmares he might have had after all of that. That was torture. He was literally tortured on so many occasions. You don't just get over that. I can't believe that somebody who had been through that level of suffering, and it just seemed like he never got a break. And I know a lot of people feel that way. It's just like a good month. Just one good month would be nice, you know? But somebody who went through that level of suffering could refer to it as light and momentary. And I think it's his understanding of the holiness of God, the awe that he had for Jesus that allowed him to refer to it that way. Christ is coming back. And if you can really get a hold of that and how significant it is, the weight of it, what it means for your suffering, nothing the enemy throws at you can stick. So the story of Aeneas and Tabitha, yes, it serves as an incredible demonstration of the power of God working through his people, that God will truly use anyone, that he still performs miracles. But it also should serve as a reminder to us that things on earth are not as they ought to be. And that a day is coming, praise God, when they will be. Amen? So I think there's a couple of ways that I'd like to respond to this passage. I think one that was said earlier today is to ask for a miracle again and again and again and again. If you're like Aeneas, you're on your 7th year with no healing in sight. I don't care if you're on your 70th year. We want to pray for you. I think it's a right response to ask God to move in powerful ways, because we have evidence right here that he still does it. I think the other is repentance. I think a lot of us, myself included, have encountered suffering and have ignored it, gotten angry with God about it, instead of pressing it into Christ and facing it together with him, side by side. And I think in doing that, we've robbed ourselves of the fruit that God wants to bring through hardship, because we turned away from him. It was never him who moved. It never is. Jesus wants to be so close to you in the middle of your trials. And I think it's important to make space for that, to recognize it. So if that's you, I think it's a good response to repent of that and to invite Christ into your life again. And if you're in the group that doesn't know what it's like to suffer with hope, if all your suffering feels meaningless and like there's no hope that you can find in it, if you don't know Christ as your Savior and you've never experienced the hope that you can actually have in the middle of hardship, I'd also invite you to come up. And I gotta stop because I'm including too many people. But if the prayer team would come up during this last song, if you want prayer for any of those things, I invite you to just come up during the song, or even after service, and we would love to pray for you. But I'm gonna pray for us all right now, and then we'll worship together. So Father God, Lord, we are humbled at your healing power. We are in awe, Lord, at how mighty you are, that the things that seem impossible to us, the things that we've suffered with for years, Lord, we recognize your power over all of it, that you can turn them around in an instant. Lord, we are humbled, and we ask you, God, to move in the ways that you moved in the first century church, the ways that you moved in the book of Acts. Lord, we know that you are the same God who healed Aeneas. You are the same God who raised Tabitha from the dead, Lord. And we ask for demonstrations of that healing power in this place today, Lord. Would you let us see it, Lord, to give you glory, Lord, not so we can experience something ourselves, so that we can see you rightly glorified by your power. And God, I ask that you make the significance of your return real to us. Let us not lose sight of the bigger picture, Lord. Give us an understanding, a grasp on the weight and the joy that is in front of us because we know you're coming back. The ability to refer to all of our sufferings as light and momentary while we wait for you to move, because we know that it'll all be set right, Lord. God, I ask you to give us grace in the waiting. In the times where we feel like you're distant, we feel like you've turned your back on us, Lord, show us the truth. We know that's not it, God. We know that's not who you are. Show us the truth, God, and give us the grace to carry on, to press into you instead of turning away from you, Lord, to sit with you. Lord, we want to be close to you, whatever that means, Lord, whatever needs to happen. We want to be close to you, God. So move in this place today and move in our hearts, God, in Jesus' name, amen.